Well, as Chris said, we are in Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 through 7. So we'll get started on that. So much in there. I always have so much to talk about. So we've got to get started. But we'll pray before we begin. God, we thank you so much for this beautiful day. Thank you for the promise of spring. Thank you for the warmer temperatures outside. And thank you for the friendships that we have here. Thank you for bringing us together today. And thank you for giving us your word. And I just pray that as we look at it together, that you would guard my mouth to say only things that are true of you and true of your word. And I pray that you would guide our discussions later as we get to encourage one another, get to know each other better as sisters in Christ. And we just pray your blessing on us today. And that all that we do here would glorify and honor you. In your name, amen. A lion used to prowl about a field in which four oxen used to dwell. Many a time the lion tried to attack them, but whenever he came near, the oxen turned their tails to one another, so that whichever way the lion approached them, he was met by the horns of one of them. At last, however, the oxen fell to quarreling among themselves, and each went off to pasture alone in a separate corner of the field. Then the lion attacked them one by one and soon made an end of all four. That is one of Aesop's fables. And the moral is, united we stand, divided we fall. Now, I don't necessarily agree with all of Aesop's philosophies, but he got this one right. That disunity can have devastating consequences. It can be on a national scale, but it's in our personal lives as well. It can be devastating in workplaces, in marriages, in families, and in churches. And we must guard against it at all times. And we also must be willing, when necessary, to confront it with gentleness and love and godly wisdom. But it's not something that we want to turn a blind eye to, because it's a big deal. Paul gives us an example of this type of confrontation that he had to do in our first verse today, chapter 4 of Philippians, starting in verse 2. Paul writes, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord." In this verse, we find the only specific problem that Paul addresses in the Philippian church. It seems that there is this disunity between these two women. It would also seem that it hasn't reached critical point. It doesn't seem to deserve a full-on lecture from the Apostle Paul. He mentions it fairly in passing. But it's not small enough that Paul's just going to let it go either. Because, as we said, it can have a devastating consequence. And even seemingly minor disunity can have the potential of becoming a lot bigger problem. And Paul knew that. Back at the beginning of Philippians chapter 2, Paul had urged the Philippian believers to be of the same mind, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And this applies not only to the Philippians, but it applies to every believer through the ages. Now, this doesn't mean that we shall be carbon copies of each other. It's okay to be different. It's actually good to be different. God made us different, and our differences can bring us strength and different ways of looking at things and perspectives. But our differences can cause problems. But as believers, our differences should never trump the unity that we can always find in the Holy Spirit. It might not be easy to find it sometimes, but it is there for us. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13, this is Paul writing as well in this book. He writes, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." So there are these two women in the Philippian church who are struggling to be at peace with each other. Who are these women? And what are they fighting about? We don't know. This is the only mention that we have of them in Scripture. Apparently, they are two prominent women in the congregation, and it would seem that if their conflict, if left unaddressed, could potentially divide the church. And it would also seem to imply that maybe the church leadership isn't handling this the way they should. And so Paul has to step into this situation. And this would have been quite the rebuke coming from the Apostle Paul, because traditionally, when the church would receive a letter from Paul, they stood at the front and they read it to everybody. So they're reading along all these encouraging words from Paul, and all of a sudden he gets to this verse, "And I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony." And if you were standing at the back of the church, you could almost pick these two women out, because they're probably the ones kind of shrinking in their seat. Like, who told Paul that we were doing this? However, as hard as that may have been for them, and as humiliating as it might have been for them if it actually had been read in front of the whole church, we go on to verse 3, and Paul writes, "Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." So he asks the true companion to help these women to get along. We don't know the identity of this person. The word in the Greek there, that in my Bible is translated companion, it might be something different in yours, but that word there in the Greek was a word that was used to picture two oxen in one yoke pulling the same load. So a companion was a partner or an equal in a specific endeavor. So whoever this true companion is, and likely this person was a church elder, Paul, I think, wrote it that way as a little bit of a play on words, because he's saying, okay, true companion, you help these women to once again be yoked together, to once again come together as partners for the gospel, because he commends them for that. He writes that these two women, they once shared Paul's struggle for the cause of Christ. You know, often Paul's confrontations in other parts of Scripture, they hit pretty hard. I mean, the guy doesn't pull any punches. He's not going to mince words. But here, it kind of warms my heart how gracious he is with this verse, because he knows that this is going to be hard for these women to hear, but he takes the time to remind the people who are listening to this letter that these women have shared in my struggle with the gospel, and they can do it again. They just need some help, because they've kind of lost their focus. It kind of softens the blow. You can almost, maybe they inched up a little bit in their seats after that. And he reminds the church that not only have these women served with himself, but with many of them. He names Clement. He's the only person specifically named who has worked with these women. We don't know who he is. This is his only mention in the Bible. But it would seem that there are others, maybe so many that Paul just didn't take the time to list them. But he says, "the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." So it would seem that there were many from the church who had worked together to advance the gospel. And instead of coming down hard on these women and pointing their fingers and saying, "well, it's about time somebody talked to those two," that they needed to be reminded that they needed to handle this with gentleness and to help these ladies. Because we all have our struggles, don't we? On that thought, I want to skip to verse 5. We'll come back to verse 4. We're kind of on this idea of gentleness, so I want to skip down to verse 5, which says, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." So Paul has just modeled this for them. He's just modeled the spirit of gentleness and how he handled this confrontation. And that is such an encouragement to me, because we don't think of Paul as somebody who is gentle. I don't think of myself as somebody who is gentle. Just last lift, we were sharing some thoughts with Cammie on her birthday, and Hallie said, "I don't think of myself as somebody who's very gentle." And I felt like saying, "Amen!" But then I thought, that sounded really bad, because that's going to sound like I'm saying that Hallie's not gentle. But I would have meant that, "Amen, sister, I know how you feel." You know, we tend to think of gentleness as a personality trait. Either we are or we're not. And so those of us who tend to be more like bulls in a china shop, we're just out of luck. And while gentleness may come more naturally to some than to others, it doesn't mean that the rest of us are off the hook. It doesn't... Conviction. You know, we can often excuse our lack of gentleness as, that's just the way I am. I mean, I shoot from the hip. That's just how it is. People should know that about me. And, you know, there is time for honesty and for being very straightforward. That's not necessarily a bad thing. But gentleness is not a personality trait so much as it is a fruit of the Spirit. It's listed, and we know the list. Galatians 5:22-23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So it should be a defining characteristic of every believer. And we need to have a proper understanding of what gentleness is. I looked it up in Webster's dictionary. One of the definitions it gave there was free from harshness, sternness, or violence. So being gentle doesn't mean you're a doormat. Because sometimes I think that's the impression that we have, that it just means I let everything go and never make any waves. It's not that. It doesn't mean we're devoid of strength. Gentleness carries with it this idea of tempered strength, of power under control. Just last weekend, I love it when my boys give me good examples for Lyft. Last weekend, I was working out in the kitchen, and all three of my boys were in one of their bedrooms with the door shut, and it was pretty quiet. I thought maybe they were reading their books or something. And my youngest, Titus, comes out after a while. He's 8. And so I say, "What are you guys doing in there?" And he says, "Elijah and Jude," my two older sons, his brothers, he says, "Elijah and Jude are putting my Lego police station together." Now, I live in a household of boys, and they live by the motto, you can never have too many Legos, which I beg to differ. But we have a lot of Legos. But we have certain Legos that are in a tub that are like the junk Legos that, you know, you just use to build whatever. But they also have their sets, like prized sets. They'll spend their money on these things, and you can get the box set where they come with specific instructions, specific pieces, and you can make a certain thing. And when they build these sets, we have a whole bookcase, and it's not even big enough, to keep those sets there. Because they don't want to take them apart. They don't want them broken. They're the nice sets. And so this is one of the nice sets. So they're putting it together. And so I said, "Oh, what happened?" Thinking that somebody dropped it or it got bumped off the shelf or something. Titus says, "Well," he looks a little sheepish, "accidentally got really mad." And I'm already trying not to laugh because I'm thinking that there is probably some discipline in the very near future. But apparently his oldest brother by 4 years, Elijah, had done something that made Titus mad. So Titus picked up a ball and threw it at Elijah's fire station Lego set, with the intention of breaking it. But he only broke one little piece off. This is top little antenna piece. It's all he managed to do. However, that didn't set very well with his brother that he tried to break the fire station. So Elijah picks up the ball and throws it at Titus's police station and accomplished the purpose for which he had intended it. And thankfully, you know, as soon as he did it, and as soon as he saw how well he had destroyed it, he did feel bad. He didn't intend to destroy it quite as much as he did. And so he and my other son were working on putting it back together for Titus. But it seems to be a frequent conversation that my husband or I have to have with our oldest, is that he's stronger than his brothers. And he has the most potential for harm, whether it's physically towards them or their stuff. And even when they're messing around, I mean, sometimes they're mad at each other, and everything's physical with boys. They can be mad, they can be happy, they're all, you know, they're always hitting each other for some reason. And so even when they're wrestling around and having fun, everybody's laughing, all of a sudden the next moment somebody's in tears because Elijah usually is the one who hurts somebody because he's the biggest and the strongest. And he doesn't always know his own strength, and he needs to dial it back. But we could say the same of ourselves. We don't always think about how much strength we have, and we need to dial it back. You may be thinking, what are you talking about? I don't have that much power over people. But we really do. We have power over loved ones, and we have power over total strangers. We have the power to make someone's day or to ruin it, depending on how we behave, depending on what we say, depending on what our attitude is. And if our strength is not sometimes tempered with gentleness, it can be a big problem. And especially in the area of confrontation, when it is necessary and right to confront somebody, because sometimes it is, we need to do it with gentleness because we have a lot of power over that person who is being confronted. And there's a lot of potential to do damage. If we don't temper it with gentleness, we can unnecessarily hurt the person who is being confronted. Confrontation always hurts. You know, you can try to do it as gently as you can. It always hurts, but we don't need to unnecessarily hurt somebody. We don't need to add insult to injury. And it could damage our relationship with them, depending on how we approach it. Proverbs 15:1 advises us, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. But not only can it be harmful to the person who is being confronted, but it can be detrimental to the person who's doing the confronting. We can kind of go into a confrontation with such a prideful attitude of, man, I got this together, and that person, dude, they're messed up. And when we go in with that kind of attitude, we need to be careful, because Galatians 6:1 warns us, brethren, if anyone is caught in any sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. There's another reason to be gentle according to verse 5 in Philippians. It says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. The commentaries differed a bit on what they thought Paul actually meant by that. Some of them argued that it meant that Jesus could return at any time. The Lord is near. So think about how you're living. Think about what you're doing. Try to be living in a way that pleases the Lord, because Jesus could come at any moment. Other commentaries, I kind of tended towards the second one. By saying the Lord is near, they think Paul meant that the Holy Spirit is within you. The Lord is always near. He lives in us for those who are believers in Jesus. So if the Holy Spirit is in us, he should be helping us and growing us in this area of gentleness. But whatever the case, whatever Paul specifically meant by that, it is clear that a gentle spirit pleases the Lord. So now we'll backtrack, go back up to verse 4. We're not going to skip that amazing verse. A very well-known verse that we may all have memorized. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. I don't know exactly how it started or where it came from, but for as long as I can remember, I have loved marine life. I don't know how that happens to an Iowa farm girl, because you're about as far from the ocean as you can get. But I've loved marine life, specifically marine mammals and dolphins and whales. I love those animals. And it has always seemed to have always been a dream of mine to see a whale in the wild. Up close. I mean, if I could swim with one, I would. It'd be great. Always wanted to do that. So when we lived in Alaska, my family and I lived in Alaska for a couple of years, and my sister Kayla was able to come and visit us. So while she was there, we planned this little mini trip to one of the coastal cities to go on this little boat tour, just a 3-hour sightseeing tour where you can go around the coast of Alaska and just see all the awesome beauty. I mean, Alaska is amazing. To see the glaciers, to see the wildlife, and all of this. But all I care about is seeing a whale. That's all I want. And I've been praying ever since I knew we were going on this tour that God would send me a whale, this all-in-one. And so we're only on the boat for about 15 minutes when the captain comes over the PA, and all these boats are talking to each other. We've spotted this, we've spotted that, so they can give their tourists good things to see. And the captain comes on and he says, I've just communicated with some of these other boats, and they spotted a mother humpback and her calf not far from us. And we're going to go see if we can spot them. And I'm dying. I'm so excited. I'm out on the deck. I'm practically falling over the railing, trying to spot anything. And so we get to the spot, and all these boats are kind of gathered around, and everybody's just, you know, looking out on the water, trying to see anything. And it is killing me to know that there is a humpback whale somewhere, maybe right underneath me, and I can't see it. And I am praying in my heart, and I'm saying, God, come on, give me something. Just her back and a spray of water, or just a tail coming up. Yeah, I know good and well from the book of Jonah that you control the whales. So this is not a big deal. Just give me something. So I am scanning the water. And then, probably where I'm standing, maybe to about where we hang our coats up. So not far. Seemingly out of nowhere, right where I am looking, this massive, majestic, awe-inspiring humpback whale comes flying up through the surface of the water. Almost gets her body completely up out of the water, turns, you know, slightly like they do when they're jumping like that, and comes smacking down on the water with such a thunderous crash and so much power, and we are so close to it, that the waves are rocking our boats. And there are very few times I could describe myself in this way, but at this point, I was stupid excited. I could not handle it. I could not believe what I had just seen. And I'm standing by my sister. So I turn to my sister, and at this point in my life, I had no concept of volume control. So I scream at her. I'm not just talking. I am screaming. So the whole boat can hear me. It's not a big boat. I scream at her the first thing that comes to my mind, which was, did you see that? I wait about a fraction of a second. She doesn't even have a chance to respond. Then I say, still screaming, that was the dumbest question ever! It was a whale! My sister bursts out laughing, as do about 95% of the people on the boat. I'm sure somewhere in the United States, or who knows where they all came from, they still laugh about the crazy lady who was on the whale watching tour. It was a dumb question. I mean, what did I think she was looking at? Some seagull in the background? You couldn't miss the whale. You know, ladies, if we ever reach a point in our life as a believer in Christ that we can't think of any reason to rejoice, you're probably looking at the seagulls and you're missing the whale. It's right in front of you. If you can't think of a reason to rejoice, your focus is on the wrong thing. It's so easy to become fixated on our circumstance and on this little life that we live, especially when life is hard. And life is a struggle. And God cares about every trial, every hardship, every heartache. He cares. But when we allow those things, those dirty, noisy, annoying seagulls, to take our focus off of God, the majestic, awe-inspiring whale, then our joy is robbed. Now notice I said it's a problem if you can't think of a reason. I didn't say it's a problem when you don't feel like rejoicing. There's a big difference. We don't always feel like rejoicing. There are many situations in life when we don't feel like rejoicing because it's hard. We live in a sinful, fallen world, but joy, once again, is a fruit of the Spirit. So it's not dependent on our circumstances. I'm not saying that we should plaster fake smiles on our faces and say, praise the Lord, just because we think that's what people expect of us, but we don't really mean it. But when we don't feel like rejoicing, and there are plenty of times, we need to be reminded of God's character and of His promises, of all that He has done and all that He will do. I found this proverb. It's not a biblical proverb, just a man-made proverb that said, never rejoice over what has not yet happened. Basically saying, don't count your chickens before they hatch. And I would understand that normally, because we don't know what the future holds. So why would anybody rejoice in what has not yet happened? We don't know what the next 2 seconds will bring us. But I submit to you that for people who are in the Lord, and notice that's our condition for rejoicing always, rejoice in the Lord always. For those of us who are in the Lord, some of our greatest reasons to rejoice are things that have not yet happened. How can I be so sure? Because I've read the back of the book. And guess what? Jesus wins. It's a blowout. And for all those of us who are in His family, who have trusted Him as our Savior, we win too. Just one example of that amazing future we have waiting for us is Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, being made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And He will dwell among them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And He who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And He said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Ladies, do you ever read Scripture that way? You should. And do God's promises and His descriptions of what our life will be like for eternity, do they thrill your soul? They should. That no matter how difficult life might get, believers in Jesus should be the most joy-filled people on the planet. We have been saved by the precious blood of Jesus. Rescued from the kingdom of darkness and brought into God's marvelous kingdom of light. We have incomprehensible, awe-inspiring, rock-solid, infinite reasons to rejoice. Always. It's no wonder Paul says it again. Rejoice. I hope I'm the only one who's not stupid excited right now. So I'm a little stupid excited again. We have so many reasons to rejoice, ladies. Sometimes we just need to be reminded of it, don't we? So we move on to verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Let me summarize that verse for you. Worry about nothing, pray about everything. I don't think it's an accident that Paul addresses the issue of anxiety just after his command to rejoice. Because worry is one of the greatest thieves of our joy. You can't worry and have joy at the same time. It just doesn't work. But worry is so much a part of the human experience that we don't even consider it a sin, but it is. It indicates a lack of trust in God's wisdom, in His sovereignty, and in His power. This word anxious here, that's what it is in my Bible. It says be anxious. It might say be worried for nothing. But that word for anxious in the Greek means to be pulled in different directions. So on the one hand, we have the promises of God that pull us one way. But those worries of life always seem to creep in and they pull us the other way. And as you know, if something's being pulled in two different directions, it doesn't go anywhere. I found this old English proverb that said, worrying is like sitting in a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it doesn't get you anywhere. So Paul gives us some antidotes for worry. And we've already talked about this. One of them, which is finding our joy in the Lord. When we're rejoicing in the Lord and what He has done and what He will do, it's kind of hard to worry at the same time. But Paul gives us another powerful way to combat worry, and that's prayer. You know, when we're worried about something, it's generally our first instinct to fix it, right? We want to do whatever it is that we can do to make it right and to fix it. But our default position should actually be taking it to God in prayer. And yet sometimes that seems to be our last resort instead of the first instinct. And notice what we are to pray about. He says, but in everything. So what does that include? Everything kind of covers it all, doesn't it? I found this story in J. Vernon McGee's commentary. He writes, a distinguished elderly woman came to Dr. G. Campbell Morgan with this question. Dr. Morgan, do you think we should pray about the little things in our lives? Dr. Morgan replied, Madam, can you mention anything in your life that's big to God? I wish I would have thought of that. But, you know, we tend to categorize things, don't we? There are certain things that are big enough to bother God with. There are certain things that are important enough that we need to depend on Him this time. But the reality is that something like restoring a broken relationship, what we would consider a big thing, is just as simple to God as helping us to find our car keys. God wants us to pray about and depend on Him in everything. And with what kind of attitude, according to the verse? With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Paul isn't saying to remember to go back and thank God after He's answered your prayers exactly the way you wanted Him to answer them. What he is saying is that we are supposed to be thankful right then and there, while we are presenting our requests to God without even knowing how God's going to answer them. We're already thanking Him. This isn't just some leap in the dark. And we don't express our thankfulness in advance in the hope that somehow it will kind of manipulate or motivate God to see things our way. Like if I thank Him ahead for doing it this way, then He'll do it this way. No, that's not the reason. Our prayers are grounded in faith. Psalm 34:17 says, the righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. We don't know in advance how God is going to specifically work out every detail. But we do know that God hears our every prayer and that He works for His glory and for our good in all things. And that knowledge makes it possible for us to thank Him in advance, no matter how the specifics play out, because we know that He loves us. You know, we tend to think of prayer as a means of hopefully changing our situation. And sometimes that happens. But actually, God's priority in prayer isn't so much that it changes our circumstances, but rather that it changes us. Prayer is supposed to change our hearts more than it changes those things around us. Because in verse 7, we read, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Again, this is a quote from J. Vernon McGee. He says, "Notice that we entered this passage with anxiety, with worry, and we come out of the passage with peace. Between the two is prayer. Have things changed? Not really. The storm may still be raging. The waves may still roll high. The thunder still resounding. Although the storm has not abated, something has happened in the individual. Something has happened to the human soul and the human mind. In our anxiety, we want God to change everything around us. Give us this. Don't let this happen. Open this door. We should be praying, oh God, change me. Prayer is the secret of power. We enter with worry. We come out with peace." End quote. And notice this verse says, the peace of God. At the moment that we put our faith in Jesus as our Savior, we have peace with God at that moment of salvation. Romans 5:1 tells us, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So when we put our trust in Jesus, he restores our relationship with God, and we have peace with God now. But the peace of God takes things a step further. And it is referring to a quiet confidence from within, regardless of our circumstances, because once again, it's the fruit of the Spirit. Seems to be a lot of them showing up here. So peace is not dependent upon our circumstances. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And Paul calls it a peace that surpasses all understanding. You know, it's a peace that is hard to explain. But if you've ever had it, you know it. Right? And we're going to have a chance around our tables with one of our questions if your discussion goes that direction. I'm sure we can hear testimony after testimony where we have experienced the peace of God even when life has seemed to be crumbling around us. And we can't explain it. And the only thing we can say is, it's from God. Because there's no other way I could have this peace otherwise. There's no other source for this. It surpasses understanding. And this peace, Paul says, will guard your hearts and your minds. That word for guard, that is a military term that meant to protect or garrison by keeping watch over. Paul knew what it was like to be guarded. In case you've forgotten, we've talked about this a few times in our book of Philippians. Paul is writing it from jail. And he is writing it while he is chained to a guard 24/7. So he knows what it's like to be kept watch over. So like soldiers assigned to watch over a certain person or a certain area, God's peace guards our hearts and our minds, our emotions and our thoughts. He guards the hearts and minds of his children. Isn't that an amazing promise? His peace guards us. So that no matter what is happening around us, whether it's our personal lives, or maybe personal lives are going well, but it's easy to lose that peace when you look at the world around you, especially if you have young kids. Because I fear sometimes for my kids, and when I watch the news, I just don't want to watch it, because it takes my peace. But no matter what's happening around us, whether it's personal or global, we are guarded by God's peace. Psalm 94:19 says, "When my anxious thoughts multiply within me." We know what that means, don't we? One just leads to the next and the next and the next, usually when you're laying in bed. At least it is for me. And one scenario leads to the next, and all of a sudden my children are kidnapped, and, you know, all these things just, like, snowball, and you're worried about this stuff, and 95% of it never happens. But when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your peace gives me joy. Two of the things we've talked about in this passage, God's peace and his joy. And Nehemiah 8:10 says, "Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." May we be reminded and encouraged today to live in unity with other people, as much as it is possible on our part to live in unity. May we remember that we have reason upon reason upon reason to rejoice in the Lord always. May we remember that we can know His peace in our lives. And it's all because of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us on the cross, so that He could restore us to God. Let's pray. God, I thank You so much for Your word. I know I don't do it justice. I look at it and it just goes on and on and on with Your infinite promises and Your amazing character and Your love for us. It's incredible when we think of how big You are and how small and sinful we are, and yet You love us and You've given us Your word to guide us. And I pray, Lord, as we talk around our tables, that we would learn more of each other, that we would learn to love each other, that we would hear encouraging stories from one another, maybe hear struggles from each other, that we would be willing to open and be honest and say, you know, I'm having a hard time with joy. I'm having a hard time with peace. That's part of what it is to be in this world. But You have not left us helpless. You have not left us alone. And I just pray, Lord, that You would do Your work in each one of us. We pray this in Your name. Amen.